We're back in John chapter 8 again today. The setting of John 8 is the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And so far in what we've studied, Jesus has already made the claim to be the fountain of living water and invited the people to come and drink from him. And just last week, he stood and he claimed to be the light of the world and invited all to come to him to find life eternal. And this week, the questions and the conversation and the dialogue continues back and forth between Jesus and the Jewish people there at the temple, primarily the Jewish religious leaders. And so as we consider Jesus' teaching today in John 8, 21 through 38, I have two questions for you to consider. Will you believe in Jesus, and will you abide in Jesus? John chapter 8 and verse 21. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. And so the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, and I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sin, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Verse 25, and so they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. Well, they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. And so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, verse 30 says that many believed in him. In verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. And so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your Father. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can call out to you in the name of Jesus, calling you Father, because we have been freed by the Son indeed. Bless us now as we consider your word. Lord, would you bring conviction through your Spirit? Would you bring encouragement through your Spirit? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you believe in Jesus is where we begin. Believing in Jesus, we learn, leads to life. In verse 21, Jesus again teaches that they cannot go where he is going, and he offers this first warning, you will die in your sin. Because you cannot go where I am going, you will die in your sin. They continue to reject him. Notice that Jesus uses sin in a singular sense. What's he pointing to? Their sin of unbelief. They can't go where he's going because of their sin of unbelief, and this will lead to their death. This isn't Jesus saying, hey, you guys can't be on my team. This is them saying, we don't want anything to do with you. We don't even want to be anywhere near your team. That's the idea of what's being contributed in this text. This leads the Jews to question whether Jesus intends to kill himself. And this is a very strange, is a very weird thing for them to suggest and think in this moment. I think it's best to take their question as a sarcastic statement. Like, maybe he'll just kill himself and then we won't have to kill him. Maybe he'll just get rid of himself for us and then we won't have to deal with it. But there's an irony that exists in what's said here, that there's a prophetic irony. Jesus doesn't commit suicide, but he does voluntarily lay down his life for humanity. Jesus elaborates by claiming, "You are from below, I'm from above. You're of the world, I'm not of this world." He then invites them to believe. He says, "I told you that you would die in your sins," plural, "for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And this invitation to believe that I am he, as Jesus says in this statement, prompts the Jews to ask, who is he? Who is this guy? Who does he think he is? Who are you? And Jesus offers to them then four answers as we work through this text. First, we have to consider, though, what Jesus says. He says, "I am he." All right, that immediately takes us back, because we've already talked about this claim Jesus keeps making where he says, "I am the bread of life." And that pulls us back into the context of Exodus chapter 3, where Moses is there before the burning bush, and Moses says, "Who are you?" or "Who do I tell them is sending me?" And from the bush, Yahweh speaks and says, "I am that I am." They would recognize in Jesus' statement, "I am he," a callback to Exodus chapter 3, Jesus again making this claim. But there are specifics to this as well. "I am he. I am he." There's another callback that exists in that statement. It takes us back to the book of Isaiah. Multiple places in Isaiah chapter 40 through 55 where Isaiah is prophesying about the coming suffering servant, the Messiah, there's this statement, "I am he," that is used multiple times. I want to give you just one example of it from Isaiah 43, verse 10 and 11. He says this, "You are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and my servant who I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he." I am he. "Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." Thus, Jesus once again is making the claim here, "I am equal with God the Father." And they understand that in this moment. They understand the claim that he's making. This is supported by his first answer when he asks, "Who are you?" Jesus states, "I'm the one sent from the Father to speak for the Father." This is an argument that Jesus has made in chapter 5, he's made it in chapter 7, and he's making it again here in chapter 8. We've covered this multiple times. Next, in verse 28, Jesus claims to be the exalted one, the one who is lifted up. And this also comes from Isaiah 52, verse 13. We read this prophecy regarding the suffering servant, and it's this, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up." High and lifted up. It's the same language Jesus uses here in John 8. "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know." It's the same language Jesus uses in John 3 and verse 14 in his conversation with Nicodemus when he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up and exalted." Now, the mystery of this claim will unfold in just 6 months' time. What does it mean that Jesus will be lifted up or exalted? He'll be lifted up and exalted on a cross. His exaltation comes by way of his humility. He will be lifted up and exalted on this torture device that is the most humiliating scene in all of human history as the Son of God bears our sins. This is what Paul argues in Philippians in that great ancient hymn where he says that Jesus did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he took upon himself the form of a servant and he was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. The third answer Jesus offers to his identity is, I am the one whom the Father is with. Again, repeating this argument that we have found multiple times, the communion that exists within the Trinity. Jesus is saying, I am one with the Father. And finally, he makes this claim, I am the one who pleases the Father in verse 29. Where do we understand this from? From his baptism, from the transfiguration. When the Father speaks, it says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus says, this is the proof. All of this points to Jesus' divinity. It's Jesus being identified with the suffering servant that's prophesied in the book of Isaiah. Jesus' identity as the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. These are the arguments he makes. After this, John tells us in verse 30 that many believed. Many believed in him. Now before we throw a party and we get excited about their belief in Jesus in this moment, we have to remember what John has already said regarding the belief of the Jews from chapter 2. Remember chapter 2 where he cleanses the temple and he talks about destroying his body and building it up in 3 days and he does more miracles. And it says in John chapter 2 that many believed in him, but for Jesus, he didn't believe in them. He didn't entrust himself to them because he knows the fickleness of the heart of men. That they might believe in a moment, but might not believe in the next. In Matthew 13, Mark 4, and I believe Luke 8, we learn the parable of the soils that Jesus teaches. And the parable of the soils in these chapters is this idea of how mankind responds to the truth of the gospel message, how we respond to truth when it is planted in our lives or when the seed is thrown into our hearts. And so he gives us these four options. He says there's seed or truth that is brought onto the pathway, the hardened pathway of life, and the seed just lays there until the birds come, and the birds take the seed away. This is Satan, Jesus says, snatching away the truth from a person's heart. This is the hardened and prideful heart that is resistant to the truth. It might be truth for you, but it's not truth for me, someone might say. There's also seed that is cast down onto the rocky ground. And in the rocky ground, the roots find some bearing, and there's momentary growth that happens to that seed, but there's no real depth because the rocks are in the way. There's not enough soil. And so when the sun comes out, it scorches the plant and it withers and it dies. He then tells of the seed that falls amongst the thorns, again, momentary growth that is ultimately choked out by the thorny plants. It has no room to grow. It has no place to grow. This is those who are given into the cares of the world. The things of the world choke out the seed of the gospel. It's a preoccupied heart. And then finally, he says, there's seed that falls on good soil. And this seed, exponential growth, exponential harvest, Jesus shares. This is the person who hears the truth and understands the truth and embraces the truth and then bears fruit as a result. This is the humble heart who's eager to hear from God. They recognize, I'm a needy person. I'm a weak person. Meekness is how we would describe this person. They need God's word. With the truth of the parable of the soils in mind, in John 8:31, Jesus addresses those who have professed belief in him in this moment. In this section, Jesus is addressing not only the Jews in front of him whom he's talking to, but everyone in this room today who would profess to believe in Jesus. Everyone in this room would say, I believe that he is the Christ. What Jesus says next is to you and to me. He asks this question. Will you abide in me? Will you abide in Jesus? Abiding proves genuine belief, and it leads to freedom from sin. Abiding proves genuine belief and leads to freedom from sin. In verse 31, Jesus makes this clear. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What a promise. Here Jesus pushes back against what we call easy believism. The teaching that suggests that if you want to be a Christian, then you just need to repeat this sinner's prayer after me, and then your ticket to heaven is stamped, and you're all good. Just a very simple thing, a very simple message. Belief in Jesus is more than a profession. And that's what Jesus is trying to point out here. It is a denial of self. It is a willingness to take up your cross daily and to follow him in obedience, according to Luke chapter 9. It is to lose your life so that you might save it. It's to forfeit this world and the things of this world for a better world that is to come. Belief is to trust in Jesus alone. Not 90% Jesus and 10% me, 100% dependent upon him. Belief is to give your allegiance, your obedience to the Lord Jesus, to surrender yourself to the Lord Jesus, the one who has all authority, the one whom has been highly exalted and given a name that is above every name. And as Jesus instructs here, it is to abide in his word. If you will be a true disciple of Jesus, you must, according to his own words, abide in his word. So what does it mean to abide in Jesus' word? The word abide is a favorite of John's. He uses it dozens of times in his gospel and his letters. To abide means to remain. To abide is to continue. To abide is to be dependent upon, as we'll eventually look at the vine and the branches. There's a dependence upon this thing, this person. The Apostle John, who had outlived all of the other apostles and writes this gospel now a generation later, then all of the other gospels were written. He has observed in his long life many who would come and say, I believe in Jesus, I'm going to follow Jesus, but then they would fall away from Jesus. John had seen this play out over and over again in his life. The Apostle Paul writes about this happening in his own experience. And of course, what John observed in his experience is not unfamiliar to us either. I mean, every one of us have experienced the grief of watching a family member, a friend, turn away from Christ. They once claimed to follow him and love him, but no more. And we act as if this idea of deconstruction that's been the popular word for the last several years is something new. It's not. It's what the Bible refers to as those who would fall away, those who would move from belief to unbelief, those who would be apostate is the word that's often used. True disciples of Jesus will persevere in their faith. True disciples of Jesus will persevere in their faith. And that is not because of their own strength or willpower. It's because of the grace of God. I'm not strong enough to remain. It's why that hymn is so beautiful. Verse 3 of Come Thou Fount, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. You take and seal it. We need God's grace to work in our lives. True disciples of Jesus will remain in the words of Jesus, meaning true disciples will prove the genuineness of their faith by living in obedience to Jesus' commands. Here's what our own articles of faith say about this. This will be on the screen. We believe that every person, immediately upon acceptance of Christ as personal Savior and Lord, receives eternal life and is made at once a child of God, and that believers are kept by the power of God through faith and are eternally secure apart from any human work. Praise God. Furthermore, we believe genuine children of God will prove the sincerity of their salvation with a faith that will endure to the end. This is true because following Jesus isn't some sideshow to the main stage of our life. Following Jesus is the main stage of our life. It isn't a compartment that we just visit on Sundays. Following Jesus is the whole of who we are. Following Jesus is everything to a genuine follower of Him. Jesus says, knowing the truth of His words will set a person free. What does he mean by that? We know this phrase. This phrase gets used in all sorts of circles in life, you know, whether it's in the series of education or politics. You know the truth will set you free. But what is Jesus talking about here? Jesus is talking about freedom from sin. Proverbs 5:22 says, the iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. But the truth of Jesus' word sets us free from this ensnarement and this enslavement to sin. Those who abide in the word will find that the Bible speaks to them, argues with them, warns them, and frees them from the cords of their own sin. Released from my chains, I'm a prisoner no more. We just sang. The Jews, even those claiming to believe in this moment, they push back against Jesus. And they claim this. They say, we're already free. We're children of Abraham, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. I'm going to let that try to settle on your brain for a moment. Never been a slave to anyone. It's pretty much been the whole of your existence. There's some serious revisionist history that's going on in their minds. What about Egypt? What about the Philistines? What about the Amalekites? What about the Assyrians? What about the Babylonians? What about the Romans? Right now, they are blind. This shows the blindness that exists in them to see just the reality of their life. What's wild is they can't even acknowledge the physical enslavement. They could look in any direction and see a Roman soldier. They say, well, we've never been a slave to anyone. So how much harder is it for them to realize and understand their enslavement to sin? Because Jesus isn't addressing the physical enslavement, but the far more troubling enslavement, the enslavement of their soul. Jesus then gives them and us a lesson in hermeneutology, a lesson in the nature of sin, in hopes that they and we might realize our need for freedom. We've talked a lot about the background of what's going on. Jesus says, I am the fountain of living water. Come drink from me. As they're pouring water on the altar, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. As they're celebrating the festival of light here during the Feast of Booths. But one of the other things that's going on during this time frame is It's Jubilee. It's the sabbatical year. It's a time of celebration, a time where they would recognize freedom. If we were to go to Deuteronomy chapter 15, we would find that when the scripture teach of those who would be enslaved to a household, a Jewish household, that there were seasons of time, there were sabbaticals where that slave would go free. And slavery in that day was quite different than what we think of as our own American slavery. People would enslave themselves. They would find themselves in a difficult situation in life, and so they would indebt themselves to a person who could basically feed them and care for them and take care of them, and they would work. But every so often, according to the Jewish calendar, it would come a time when that slave would be able to move on freely from the enslavement of that household. That's the backdrop of what Jesus is saying here. Everyone who practices sin, Jesus says, is a slave to sin. He says the emphasis here is on those who live in habitual and continual sin, proving this enslavement and this bondage to sin. Truly, we understand we are all born into this bondage. We all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. And the only exception to that is the one who is teaching in this moment, Jesus. This is the importance of the virgin birth. That's why we hold fast to certain doctrines. And then referencing the sabbatical year and Jubilee, Jesus reminds them of this truth. He says, the slave does not remain in the house forever. It's pulling from Deuteronomy 15. And then he says this as contrast. He says, the son does remain forever. Slaves come and slaves go, but the son remains because the household is his inheritance. Why would he leave? This is his. And so if the son, who is the inheritor of the household, sets you free, you slaves are freed by the son, then you are truly free. He and he alone has the authority to free you. So you're free indeed, Jesus says. No longer slaves. Boy, listen to this gospel truth ring out from Galatians. This will be on the screen. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. What glorious truth! What a promise that is given to us. Slaves that aren't just simply set free, but adopted and made sons and joint heirs with Christ. What grace. Our enslavement to sin is real, and we feel this. We felt this. But Jesus offers us freedom, and who Jesus sets free is free indeed. It is the truth of who he is. It is the truth of what he accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection that sets us free. And for today, we break here in the middle of this conversation, in the middle of this argument. Jesus reminds them that they are seeking to kill him. And then he drops this truth. And he says, I speak what I have heard from my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Well, who's their father? If you look down at verse 44, Jesus makes it very clear. You are of your father, the devil. And that's not my father, Jesus says. So today, will you believe in Jesus? Will you believe that he is the Christ? Will you believe that he is the Savior that you need? To fail to believe in Jesus means that you will die in your sins. Because the truth of the gospel is this: you can either die in your sins or you can die in Christ. There's only two ways to die. Either you pay for your sin or Christ pays for your sin. Jesus and Jesus alone, because he is the Son, can set you free from enslavement to sin. He is the inheritor of these things. Is your belief in Jesus, let me dig a little further here, the belief that you profess, and maybe you've professed for years, is your belief in Jesus genuine? What's the condition of your soil? Has the Son of God set you free from your bondage? See, we see in this text that some made professions in Jesus, but their belief was not genuine. Their belief wasn't based on the words of Jesus and on the truth of who Jesus was and on the reality that they needed Jesus as a necessary component to their life. They were just simply thinking about the signs and the wonders that they had experienced. Some of you may be here today. Some of you may have been visiting for a while. Maybe you've been coming for a long time. And you may think back and say, well, what provoked me to get back into church? You've heard some of the things that have been said over the last couple of weeks where people have said, you know, the events with Charlie Kirk and some of the things that are going on. People said, it's the first time I've ever been in church. Or it's the first time I've been in church in a really long time. And I praise God for that. Praise God for that. Maybe the reason you came back to church was because of a failing marriage. Or maybe it was a diagnosis. And you realized you couldn't handle that alone. Maybe it was a friend's invitation, something that simple. Which, by the way, that's the number one reason people come to visit a church is because a friend invites them. We should do that. We should invite our friends. But being in church is not the end game. It may sound strange coming from a pastor, but that's not the end game. The purpose of the gathered church is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the church, to exalt our head. We exalt him in our worship as we sing praises, hallelujah, praise be to God. We exalt him in our prayers together as we pray and confess our dependence and our need for him, that there's nothing we can do apart from him. We exalt him as we gather in the body and serve the body of Christ, as you use your gifts and as you express your encouragement and love. We're exalting Christ. As we open up his word, we're engaging his word, and we're thinking through what is it that Christ is asking of me. What is it that Christ is encouraging me with in this moment? I heard another thing this week that really boiled my blood a little bit. People were going to church maybe for the first time, and then they were making videos and statements. If your church, that's what they were saying, if your church didn't talk about Charlie Kirk today, then you should find a new church. How about if your church didn't talk about Christ today, you should find a new church? Is there wisdom in bringing some of these events that are going on in life? Yes, but that's not the point. And to be so confused by that, there's foolishness in that. Make certain that the seed of the gospel is falling onto good soil in your heart. And some would argue that you can't control that. And to a large degree, I agree with them. It's very clear from Jesus' parable that this was being masked from some of the Pharisees in these moments. But what can we do? We can humble ourselves, and we can ask him, would you speak to me? Would you make my soil ready to hear your word? We can clear space and take care of the cares and the concerns of the world and stop focusing so much attention on the wrong things and focus more attention on the right things. And as I said last week, those are prayers that our God will answer. Prayers that are prayed in humility. My second question today is this: are you abiding in Jesus and his words? Remember this, abiding in Jesus is the proof of our discipleship. I read this quote earlier. It's from the ESV commentary series, and it says this: those who abide in the Word will find that the Bible speaks to them. It argues with them. It warns them, and it frees them from the cords of their own sin. If you open up the Bible and it's just, oh, this is great stuff, and not, something's off with the discipleship. The Bible rebukes us and admonishes us in our sinful state. Abiding in Jesus and His words means that you are no longer slaves to sin, but living in the freedom of His grace. Can I say that again? When we're abiding in Jesus, we realize I'm no longer a slave to this sin, but I can live in obedience to His grace. This is the freedom that is ours. Romans 6 teaches us these things. No longer yield your members to unrighteous purposes. Don't use your body and your mind and your heart and your attitude for unrighteousness, but now, because you're in Christ, use it for righteousness. That's the freedom that's yours. Later on, he writes this: what then? Are we to sin because we are no longer under the law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one that you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Paul says you can either submit yourselves as a slave to sin, or you can submit yourselves as slaves to Christ. Slaves to sin leads to death, as Jesus says, you'll die in it. But slaves to Christ leads to righteousness and eternal life. We've been set free from those things. Abiding in Jesus and His word means that we obey the instruction of Jesus. And doesn't that sound so true and simple? Abiding in Jesus means we obey the instruction of Jesus. How can a disciple call himself or herself a disciple if they don't follow the commands of the one they claim to follow? I follow Jesus, but I just don't live like it most of the time. We live in a confused world, and one of those more recent points of confusion that sinners move through is this idea of trans. I'm a boy in a girl's body. I'm a girl in a boy's body. And we look at that and we go, man, that's just, I mean, sometimes we look at it in a very judgmental and sinful way. Like, you're nuts. We don't understand the nature and the bondage that sin puts a person under. But we at least look at that and we go, when we're comparing it to Scripture, like, that doesn't make any sense. You know what doesn't make sense even all the more? Is that somebody would say, I'm a follower of Jesus, and not actually follow Jesus. I'm a Christian, but I don't live like Christ and in obedience to Christ. That makes less sense than gender ideology. Many Christians claim to believe in Jesus and refuse to abide in His word. In the end, His word means nothing to them. They want heaven because, man, that sounds a lot better than hell. But when it comes to Jesus' instruction and speaking into their lives, I don't really care for that. Then you can't be a true disciple. And we could catalog a lot of things. I just wrote a few down, a few instructions that we receive from Christ. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. There's a lot of husbands who say, well, I can't do that, and I'm not going to do that. Then you're not abiding in the words of Christ. Repay nobody evil for evil. Well, I'm going to get them back. Then you're not abiding in the words of Christ. Abstain from sexual immorality, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Well, that's just archaic stuff. That's just the way people had to live back in that day. And you're not abiding in the words of Christ. Don't be drunk with wine. Don't be anxious. Prefer the interest of someone else over your own by failing to forgive. Abiding in Jesus means that we obey His instruction. Finally, abiding in Jesus and His Word means that Jesus and His instruction are on the main stage of our lives. It's not a sideshow. It's not for the weekends. It's every day. And what that means is following or abiding in Jesus shapes my employment, our career. Right? Now, it's not, well, my career, and then I push that through this thing. No. Abiding in Jesus is the main stage of our life that shapes the way we think about our employment and careers and making money. Abiding in Jesus, following Him shapes my family. Following Jesus shapes my hobbies and my entertainment. Following Jesus shapes my calendar, my values, my purpose, where I find meaning in life. Everything is shaped by following Jesus. That's what it means that He's Lord. So I've got one question as we close. Is your life, I'm talking about your attitudes, your actions, the priorities of your life. When you think about your life, is it proof enough that you are abiding in Christ, in His Word? And if it's not, then do the business you need to do in this moment and repent. Turn to Him and confess as much. And if you're here and belief is still, you're still struggling there to truly embrace Christ, then cry out for grace, cry out for humility, cry out for mercy.